Well, before I have you walking up another mountain tonight, let me make one or two of my own little announcements. I hope none of you have got become too tired in going up the mountains that we've traversed already. But just before we set off again this evening to look to see what God has for us in His Word, may I remind those of you that taken the letter that if you would like to get this regularly, I put a piece of paper at the back where you can put your name and address. If you represent an assembly fellowship or some other group of believers, and you might like more than one copy, would you please write on that piece of paper. It's on the table where these letters of ours are to be found on the left-hand side as you go out, and the prayer cards and so on. We do appreciate your prayers, and we do praise God that we've been linked with some of you over many, many years. And what is always so thrilling, we are picking up contacts with this beloved and special and sacred spot here in Florida as we go to other parts of the country, and that is of North America, and also to various parts of Europe. We meet up with people now and again who say, "Where was it we met you?" We talk about it. Ah, Park of the Palms. And you know, it's got the threads of links and contacts all around the world. And we are delighted to be with you again this year and to enjoy the precious fellowship these days. In spite of the beautiful weather today and in spite of the bad weather the other day, we take on all comers. We take on whatever the Lord gives us. And we just praise God for the great privilege and joy of knowing you. And some of you, meeting you for the first time, well, if you're constrained to stand with us in the great work of the Lord in Eastern Europe amongst His people, amongst those tens of thousands of believers we were sharing with you, then please put your name and address there, and we would be glad to send you a mailing. You won't get flooded with mail. We only send out two letters a year, and so you won't have too much, and we would love to know that you are standing with those Christians in prayer over in that part of the world. The second thing I quickly want to mention is that perhaps some of you may be wondering, well, what is this particular Bible translation that he uses, because it seems a little bit different to the authorized version, and yet it seems so close to it. Well, I came upon it just about 3 years ago for the first time here in North America. It's known as the New King James Version. It's almost the twin brother of the authorized version. It's King James that's been updated, modernized a little bit. Now, some of you may not like that, but I have found that having, as a preacher, as a student of the Word throughout many, many years, and I have on my library shelf at home for reference and use, like many of you who proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, we have many versions, and I've got a whole row of them. I don't know how many. I mean, there's one particular New Testament version which claims to have 24 variations or translations quoted in it. Well, be that as it may, what we do have are quite a number of modern versions, and the long-standing, well-tested, tried and beloved versions which we all have our particular favorites. But I have found that this King James or New King James, rather, is a very helpful translation. And having had just a little knowledge with the Greek language, which is particularly the one that interests most of us in the New Testament, I find it so frequently just that little bit more accurate or modern in its translation, and it really can be quite a blessing. So when I was here last year, having taken one 2 years earlier, I decided that I would have to get the whole Bible, and I've been using it continually throughout the past year. And I have to say, the more I use it, the more I enjoy it, and the more I appreciate its clearness and accuracy, and yet retaining so much of the beauty and the dignity of the authorized version. So I mention that because there are versions in the bookshop, and some of the King James are still available there. In fact, between you and me, I'm so touched by the one that I got last year and enjoying it so much that I'm thinking of taking another version, another copy rather, not another version, another copy with me to use as I'm traveling around so much, using them so much, and Bibles are like good tools. They get a great deal of wear. There are those people that get a lot of things and they just become nice ornaments just to collect the dust or to look pretty on the shelf or to show how very erudite you are because you've got a very dazzling display of books. Well, I'm afraid I sometimes fall into that category. I've got an array of books and I'm not able to get through them all. Well, this is something that we shouldn't allow to collect dust. It should be much in use every day. Now tonight, I'm really going to get your lungs stretched spiritually because we're going to climb one of the highest mountains in Israel or in the New Testament. And I would ask you please to turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. The Gospel of Matthew, we've crossed over into the New Testament, you'll notice. In the past three nights or days, we've been largely in the Old Testament. We've been up the mountains in the areas of Moriah and Sinai. And last night, we were on that picturesque mountain called Carmel by the sea, something about 1,750 feet above sea level. Well, tonight, we're going to aspire to a peak where it could often be covered with snow. And we're going to climb the Mount of Transfiguration, which is generally accepted to be Mount Hermon. I'll tell you a little more about it in a moment. Let us look at this very important event in the Word of God and the associations with the Mount of Transfiguration reach right out through the whole of the New Testament, into all the purposes of God, into all the mighty workings of God, through His beloved Son. So that when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, it isn't merely just another event. We come to one of the most dramatic moments in the life of the glorious and blessed Son of God on earth, as I will seek to share with you this evening. So let's begin then in Matthew chapter 17, and let's read a few of the verses. Verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. I'd like you also, please, to turn with me to 2 Peter and chapter 1. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. You will recall that I mentioned last evening that Peter did not write a gospel. And we seem actually surprised. This morning I was saying that rather. And it may seem surprising that the one who was so intimately connected with the life of our Lord on earth, the one who was always right in the forefront of every major event, that he was not called upon by God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record the life of Christ as some of the other apostles did. But as we indicated, it's more than likely that the apostle of Mark is the actual gospel that Peter conveyed to him, bearing in mind that Mark was probably not present all the while during the life of the Lord, and yet Peter was the one who gave or transcribed God's word and the events of the life of the Lord Jesus through Mark. Be that as it may, God has given us his inspired record. And Peter did write two letters. And this is the second of them. And as we've just read a moment ago, as he ascended this high mountain with James and John, now many years later, he writes down his impressions in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. I have already indicated the difference of these various sites of mountains. Mountains do play quite an important role in the lives of many, many people. Now, for many of you living here on these delightful flat and wooded areas of Florida, you perhaps have memories of these majestic peaks in other lands. Perhaps you've lived in areas where there are mountains. For some 8 years, we lived in the heart of Europe, in Austria. And for 4 years of that time, I used to say we had a mountain growing out of our back garden. We were right in the middle of a very impressive mountain range. And right behind us, within a very short distance, there was a certain mountain. Well, we would call it a mountain. It wasn't much more than about 6,000 or 7,000 feet high. And just across the main road, stretching away about a half a mile beyond, there was another range of mountains going through. We lived in this valley known as the Lower Inn Valley in the Tyrol of Austria. Beautiful area. Absolutely delightful. And tourists go through there by the hundreds of thousands today. I'm talking about 40 years ago in the 50s. The mountains haven't changed, and it purely the accessibility to many people has. And I have to tell you this story because right opposite us, there was one very high peak, and it was known as the Cellus, and it towered up to just over 10,000 feet. It was quite an impressive and beautifully shaped mountain, and of course, from the early winter time, it was covered with snow down to about 5,000 feet, and then the snows came ever lower from about mid-November onwards until the valley was bedecked with the beautiful snow. And we lived in that deep snow for maybe 3, 4, on one or two occasions, 5 months of the year. We packed down hard and we drove on snow month after month after month. And we accepted it as part of life. Of course, at times when we piled into it, slid off the road, had to be dug out, pulled out, somehow we got around. But on one occasion, early spring one year, early summer I should say, in 1955, we had a couple of visitors, missionaries from Eastern Europe. They came to stay with us. Well, they were delightful brothers, and one of them was a Welshman, and the other was a Scotsman. And, you know, they were two very fine, very short people in stature, not much over 5 feet 6 inches. And after they'd been there a little while, a day or so, they said, "We would like to climb a mountain." So we said, well, we've got some nice mountains here. Oh, no, that one over there. Well, that's quite a tall mountain to tackle. Oh, doesn't matter. We'll have a go. Well, I tried to dissuade them, but you know what Welsh and Scots people are when they get their teeth into something. You can't shake them very easily, almost like English bulldogs. But the fact of the matter is we set off. Now, there are two ways to tackle a mountain. You can either do it the amateur way, or you can do it the experienced way. And unfortunately, we could only do it by the amateur method. Now, the amateur method is the leisurely method. And that is, you start off after a very nice breakfast, and you don't move away from home until it's a very comfortable morning, certainly for British people, about 9 or 9:30. And then you move a short way up the mountain and try and find the first cafe or hotel where you can sit down and have some coffee and whatever else is going. And then you begin to take life seriously from about 11:30 onwards. Well, when you've only gone 1,000 feet up and you're already started from about 1,500 feet, so you're about 3,000 feet and you've got the rest of the 7,000 to do, and it's already midday. Well, that is not the way to tackle a mountain. That's the way we did. And we plugged away. What I haven't told you is that these two gentlemen, one of them had on a dark jacket and waistcoat and pinstripe trousers and a nice pair of patent city shoes. And the other one had on a very nice lounge suit also with his waistcoat and also with a nice pair of shoes and collar and tie. They looked as though they were going to the office, not to the top of the mountain. All I would tell you is this, that at 9:30 that night, some of our neighbors send out a search party because we hadn't got back. And one of them, the Welshman, who was fairly well built, we had him in bed for the next 4 days. I won't go into the details of the story, but I can assure you that climbing up a mountain of something like 8, 9, 10,000 feet isn't exactly a joke. And when the Word of God says on this occasion, and it specifically says so, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. It was the high mountain of Hermon. And Hermon is located away to the north of the country, just on the east side of the River Jordan. And remarkably enough, it's only about 50 miles or less from Damascus in Syria. There's only one other mountain that I could see on the map that was any higher, and that was Mount Lebanon, in Lebanon, and that is something over 11,000 feet. But Mount Hermon is recorded as being something like 9,200 feet above sea level. So this was an exceedingly high mountain, as it's recorded in the other synoptic gospels. It was a place of undoubtedly great beauty, and it was a place demanding considerable effort to get to the top. Now, as I've indicated, to get to the top of a mountain not only takes considerable effort and energy, but it also means that you get some of the most beautiful air and some of the most magnificent views when you get to the top. If you ever attempt to climb mountains, you realize that once you get up there, you get some of the most delightful perspectives of the beautiful world in which we live. We've been up a number of mountains, and as I said earlier at the beginning of this series, the modern way is to take a cable car, or in the winter time, a chairlift, or even a drag up the mountains for skiers, where you can get to a considerable height very easily and effortlessly. And consequently, we can find that this is a modern method. But to the real mountaineer and climber, you move away and you enjoy the magnificent view. Having said that, let me move on to what this is all about. Because here we find a vital moment in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in the opening words, now after 6 days, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we all know, came to this world with a very, very specific purpose. God manifests in the flesh. And in John chapter 16 and verse 28, there are some very telling words. You will recall that chapter 16 of John is the upper room discourse, where our Lord was sharing with his disciples some of the great truths of his person and of his power and of the principles by which he would work out his great salvation amongst men. And in John chapter 16 verse 28, he says this, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Between those two statements was the wonderful, unparalleled, unique, powerful life of the Son of God amongst men. He came from the Father, and he would return to the Father. And in between was his remarkable life. 6 days before, something had happened at Caesarea Philippi. We read about it in Matthew chapter 16, and I remind you of what it was. Verse 13 is where it begins. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then he said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that was the most beautiful, glorious, and impressive confession that the Lord Jesus Christ could ever hear. Remember the circumstances surrounding his life. That he was born in obscurity. A handful of people only knowing that he had come. In the surroundings of Bethlehem with all the beautiful romantic attachment that we apply to it. But compared to the rest of the world, the birth of our Lord Jesus, the coming of the Son of Man, the coming of the grace of God, the bringing of the great salvation of God to men, took place so quietly, so comparatively obscurely. Yes, there were angelic choirs. Yes, there were those who came from afar. But comparatively speaking, it was all within that secluded and comparatively small area around Bethlehem and Nazareth. And he grew up in secrecy, comparatively. Apart from the brief journey into Egypt, he spent the rest of his youthful years in the quietness of an Israeli village. And none knew of him. None hardly saw or heard of this unique person here on earth. And then began his life. Around the age of 30, he comes upon the public scene, having passed through those solemn trials of temptation, and then moving out into the public world and into the public scene, he begins to demonstrate that he is the Son of Man who came to give his life a ransom for many, and the Son of God with power who has come to reveal the Father and his love and his salvation. And as he does so, we find in John 1:18, we have beheld his glory, wrote the Apostle John. And the whole of the Gospel of John is about that very fact. Verse 18 it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Here was a revelation of the Father. And in John 14:6, on a different occasion, he says to his disciples, and particularly Philip, Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Not the harsh presentation of the Lord of the Mosaic Testament covenant, but now something of the love of a heavenly Father. Not the thunderings of the mountains, but the tender, gracious tones of the Son of God, speaking and wooing men to turn from their sin, turn from their rebellion, turn from their false ideas, and behold the glory of the Father, God, the living, the eternal, the true and holy and just God, dwelling amongst men, pitching his tabernacle here in the human family. Furthermore, he came to proclaim the kingdom. You will notice in Mark 1:15, as he moved about, the servant, that is the presentation of Mark's gospel, the useless gospel, the servant, the doulos, always moving around swiftly. Useless is the word, 40 times, immediately, at once. He was moving into action, just as the servant was expected to spring to the immediate call of his master. So the doulos, the bond slave, and the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled himself. What a touching picture of this glorious person. I often think of those words recorded in more than one place, where the Lord Jesus said, on an occasion, who is greater, he who sits at table, or he who serves him? Why the one who sits at the table? But he said, I am among you as he who serves. Here was this glorious Son of Man, yet serving as a bondslave to his Father. And he came to proclaim the kingdom. And in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 15, he went everywhere proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is why he came, to unveil the Father to human hearts and eyes. And also to proclaim to all men, the kingdom of God is now among you. With the coming of Jesus, heaven came down, as we sing in another hymn, and glory filled my soul. And it was heaven amongst men, as the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So here was the one who had come to unveil the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to dwell upon the differences between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. There are particular scriptural differences, but fundamentally, it was God coming down to your level of mind and offering to each of us and to all men the glorious anticipation of a heavenly home. That is the reality. The kingdom of God is amongst men. And on another occasion he said, the kingdom of God is within you. But not only to reveal the Father and proclaim the kingdom, he also came to provide full and free salvation. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the thrilling message which echoes and re-echoes around the world, because the Savior came, bringing hope, bringing a future, bringing purpose, bringing forgiveness, bringing all the glorious fullness of divine salvation. So when Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed one, the sent one, he is altogether that one come from God to transform history, to transform human hearts, to transform families, to transform relationships, to change mankind. It's no wonder that from that moment of his coming, from the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, the whole of the world's history changes. The Christ is come from the Father. And when Peter faces up to that confession, that is the sweetest music in the ears of the Savior. And he says to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, it was a glorious confession. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that at last his person and his presence and his proclamation had got through into the hearts of men. That here was the Christ of God, the glorious revelation of the Father dwelling amongst men, and had come to fulfill all the Father's purposes and promises as laid down in his word. Furthermore, we have here now, 6 days later, that Jesus takes Peter and James and John and takes them up this high mountain. And in this exhilarating, transforming moment, he is transfigured before them. In the three synoptic gospels, there are various renderings of this occasion. In Matthew 17, we are told that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. In Mark chapter 9, we are not given any reference to his face, but his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, his face altered, and his robes became white and glistening. Here then was a vision that was to transfix these men. These men who had walked with the Son of God nigh on 3 years. They had lived with him, dined with him. They had suffered many experiences with him. They'd heard his words and seen his miracles. They had seen the lame healed, the blind made to see, the dead raised, the winds and the storms calmed, thousands fed. They had seen that here was the mighty, miraculous person. That truly the words of Scripture, never man spake like this man. Never was there such a man amongst men. And as we read in 2 Peter 1, that Peter himself confesses what a moment this was. They were eyewitnesses to the majesty of God. They were in the presence of the King of Kings. They were bowed and veiled before the revelation of divine glory. As honor and glory from God the Father speaking from the excellent glory. Here we are caught up in a wealth of expression, in an aura of divine presence, of an overflow of eternal glow and transformation. Christ was transfigured before them. No wonder they would never forget it. The holy mountain, the presence of God, and there appeared these two men speaking to him. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. The two men we have thought about in our last 2 evenings. Moses, God's servant, through whom the commandments and the law were given from Mount Sinai, speaking with all its severity and authority and finality before the people of Israel. And there we have Elijah confronting these people with all the glory and the power of God. How long will you falter between two opinions? And he calls the people back to God. Two unique servants. And remarkably enough, there were no known graves of either of them. And here they appear on the mount to talk with him. What is so interesting that it's only Luke's gospel in chapter 9 that bring out a very thrilling point. They spoke of his decease. The Greek word is exodo, and it's the word from which we get Exodus, and it means the going out. Tonight on a brief news broadcast that I heard, they were saying that from an air base out in Saudi Arabia, a great exodus is taking place. Every few minutes, planes are leaving, bringing thousands of troops, leaving, departing, coming out of Saudi Arabia. The same idea. A departure from. And they were referring to, as Elijah and Moses spoke with the Lord Jesus about his exodus from Jerusalem. It's a fascinating subject because it was a momentous discussion. You see, our Lord Jesus had fulfilled the purpose for which he had come. He had revealed the Father. He had proclaimed the kingdom. He had demonstrated the salvation that God would provide. And there is a very real sense in which some scholars have said that from that moment of transfiguration, he could have gone back to the Father. He had declared the Father to all mankind. He had unveiled the internal God. He had shown forth the glory of the God of eternity. And he could have returned. But he discussed his exodus, his departure, which was to take place. And furthermore, during his life, he had fulfilled the law and the prophets. He had been all that Moses and Elijah in the presentation of the law and of the obedience to God and his commands through Elijah. He had fulfilled it all. There was none who was so perfect as the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Another rendering, "in whom my soul delights." The Son of his love, who was totally obedient. And we know where that obedience led. Because along with that discussion, there was a most moving decision. Invested in that glorious moment, there was the awareness that he would move ahead to go to Jerusalem. He would need to come down from the mountain and set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Having loved his own, we read in John, he loved them to the end. He knew the cost, and he accepted it, and he set his face to go. It was a manward direction. He could have gone back to the Father. What did he say in John 16:28? "I came from the Father into the world. I go from the world into the Father." But the Lord took no shortcut. Mount Hermon, the Transfiguration, could have been a shortcut. But no. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And with that marvelous grace, he steps down from the heights of that moment, right down into the valley. Right down, beloved friends, to where you and I are. And he steps over the threshold of human life and into the depths of human experience. And he goes to the cross of Calvary. Luke 9:37,
in this gracious condensation when they were come down from the mountain. And in verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, he set his face steadfastly. And the underlying Greek idiom, like a flint, to go to Jerusalem. That was the destination. That was the goal to which he would set himself. And the Mount of Transfiguration, not only for the excellent glory and the majesty of the Lord, but that he would go from that moment directly to Jerusalem to die. And if you follow the text onwards in either Luke's Gospel or Matthew's, you will find that he comes down into the valley of suffering, and the first thing that he meets is human need. A young lad possessed with a demon. All the disciples were not to forget that moment. They had seen the beloved Son of God in all his glory. They had heard the voice of the Father from the excellent glory. And when they opened their eyes, they saw none but Jesus only. And beloved, if we haven't had that experience in our lives, we may not carry the full impact of all that Christ has for us. Or that we might find those precious moments more often, in our own quiet times, alone with the Lord and with his word. As we gather at his table, and how precious are those moments. There are some I've heard who have tended to rather, not ridicule, but they are a little skeptical about our breaking of bread. But how many of us, as I've met across the world, and you have too, by our hundreds and thousands have gathered around that table, and we've been lifted in the Spirit up to the heights of heaven, to dwell upon the loveliness of the Son of God. We have seen none but Jesus only, like the Greeks. We would, sir, see Jesus. These disciples saw that. Then they came with him down into the valley, down into the sin-tossed earth, down into all the problems, and they see that Jesus is Lord. The one who stepped from the heights down to the depths, to go all the way to Calvary for you and me. The Mount of Transfiguration towers in Christian experience, because for many, it's where we see the blessedness and the fullness of the Lord, perhaps for the first time as never before, perhaps for someone here tonight, that you've never seen the Lord Jesus in all his majesty, in all his power, in all his saving grace, in all his loving kindness, in all his willingness and obedience to go to Calvary for you. He goes through to Jerusalem, determined that none shall deter him, stir him, move him away from that place called Calvary. I was pondering those words not long ago, as he was mocked by so many. If you be the Christ, the chosen of God, save yourself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. The words are, he saved others. Himself he will not save. He could have saved himself on the Mount of Transfiguration and gone home. But he went to Calvary for you and for me. Put away the sin of the world. It needs be that one must die. And the Lord Jesus Christ was that one. And all the blessedness that flows from Calvary tonight, the Mount of Transfiguration, that will thrill our souls. You know, a couple of years ago I got on a train. And as I was ready to pull out of the London terminus, a couple of young men got on and sat at the same table. One of them took out a Bible and put it in front of him, and I gave one of those telegraphic prayers to the Lord. Lord, give me a word for this young man. And as the train moved away, these young men were talking, and after a while, one of them went up the train, and I took the opportunity to speak to the other lad. I said, do you read your Bible? Yes, he said. every day. So I said, well, what do you find in it? Oh, many interesting things. He said, it's a very interesting book. I said, I'm delighted to hear it. I read the Bible every day. So what do you find in it? I asked him. Oh, he said, some wonderful things are going to happen. God is going to set up his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to have 144,000 servants to serve him, and I hope to be among them. So that's very, very interesting. Oh, he says it's going to be a marvelous place. The Lord's going to be in control, and it's going to be a wonderful place to meet. I've got a wonderful future. So I said, well, that's very, very interesting. I said, but there's only one problem. You seem to have a different Bible to mine. Oh? Well, according to my Bible, I said in 2 Peter 3, it says that the old world was reserved to be destroyed by water, and the present world is reserved by God to be destroyed by fire with all its works therein. And the Lord is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to destroy this present one. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. I said to the young man, what sort of a future have you got? I said, mine is most marvelous, like all others who love the Lord Jesus and are his children by faith in him. I said, the Lord has promised that one day we shall see him. We shall be like him, because we shall be with him where he is. That's what John the Apostle wrote in his first letter in chapter 3 and in verse 2. At that moment, the other young lad had come back. He looked at me and said, are you one of these born-again people? I said, well, by the grace of God, I am. Are you? They both looked at me. A very sad look in their eyes came across their faces. They stood up. They walked away. Oh, my beloved friends here tonight, ask yourself, are you anticipating that glorious future in his presence? When all that excellent glory will be transformed into the beauty and loveliness of our Savior, we shall be like him, for he has said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. We shall be with him. We shall be like him. We shall enjoy his presence eternally. Hallelujah! What a future! We can rejoice in all that it holds. Let's have a word of prayer to close with. Our Father, we thank thee tonight that thou art able to help us climb the mountains of thy word, to enjoy the wonders of these things that thou hast revealed supremely, to see the greatness and the beauty and the loveliness of thy beloved Son. We thank thee for that vital moment revealed in thy word when he was transfigured in all his glory and beauty and holiness. And we thank thee, Lord, that he left that glorious place and came down through the valley right through to the place of shame, of rejection, of suffering, to bear our sin in his body on the tree, and to deal with the broken law, with all the shame of our failure and rebellion forever, to open up the doors of heaven, and to give everyone who believes and whosoever will a glorious future place in thy presence, cleansed, forgiven, restored, accepted, and with a wonderful inheritance, one day to be like him and share his beauty forever. Lord, how favored, how blessed are those who dwell in the Lord. May none of us here in this place tonight miss that blessing. Part us, dear Lord, with thine own gracious blessing of grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we beseech thee in thy precious and wonderful name. Amen.